We've been looking at, thank you, Jeff. We've been looking in the morning service, we changed the topic, to this concept that Paul uses in three different places where he's talking about that the Christian life is a race course. And he uses the analogy to the Roman or Grecian games where they had a 200-yard-plus race course. And we've been looking at this concept of where we start. Now, one of the things we're going to do over this series is not only where we're going to show you where the finish is, but how do we gauge knowing that we're on the right course? A lot of Christian lives, people who live and want to be Christians or want to act like a Christian, well, am I doing the right thing? And Scripture gives us plenty of information to know if we're on the right course. Another thing we need in terms of review is that Paul talks about he's on his course. I have my course. It's different than yours. You have your course. And our race is against ourselves. Can each day we look back and say, yes, I am a stronger and better Christian than I was previously? Can we do that on an annual basis? And Paul, by the time he gets done to his, done with his life, he says, I've run my race. That's over in 2 Timothy, the 4th chapter and the 8th verse, where he's run his race. And so we're looking at this concept of how do we know we're on the right course? And one of the factors we've been looking at for 3 weeks is you never forget where you came from. Now, I have my analogy, I'll repeat it, is that when I played basketball both in high school and college, you might know this one, the way you play good defense and are always in the right position is you have one finger on the ball and one finger on your man. If you watch pro basketball, they lose this part here where they get the one eye or finger. I'm using this pictorially on the, by the way, I have announcements. I forgot. There's all kinds of Asian pears back there. I even brought some little sacks. Take them all. I got plenty at home and, see, we can do two things at once here. Okay, now back to this. We always, if you want to know, one of the factors, and we've been doing this for 3 weeks, if knowing on your right you're on the right course, you never forget where you came from. Now, I want to speak to that because it's come, things come to my, I got some communication from out of state and other things the last 2 or 3 weeks, and I find myself guarding against misuse of what I say. Let me give you an example. You have probably heard me say many times that Old Testament saints aren't spiritual. And the reason I say that is they did not have the fruit from the Spirit. Now, in the New Testament saint sense, when I use the word spiritual, I'm talking about emanating things from the Spirit. They did not have the fruit from the Spirit to emanate. They did not have an indwelling Holy Spirit. However, there is faith in the Old Testament. I've got the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews in my Bible too. There are people who do things by the Spirit in the Old Testament, but it's not spiritual in the same sense of a New Testament saint. So don't misuse that. They do it by the Spirit in the Old Testament, and we emanate things from the Spirit in the New Testament. So there is faith in the Old Testament. Goodness grief. Didn't I spend a lot of time on the 4th chapter of the book of Romans where it talks about Abraham's faith, talks about David's faith? Now, David was a man of God, God's own heart. David did the best he could do. But he did not have the same standard that even any Christian has in the New Testament. If you or I go do the things David did in the New Testament, we would be under severe punishment. But he was a man of God. He was a man after God's own heart. Different standards. Now, I want to take that as an example, and I want to be very careful. When I give the gospel and am very careful with the gospel, and very careful with not adding or subtracting to it, I am not trying to establish an elitism. Now, I'm going to show you some things from Scripture. There are human elements in giving the gospel. Not everybody gives the gospel clearly. If you've been in this church and been listening to what we're doing, you do not have an excuse. But God has a different plan for every Christian. And some Christians' race course is different in the sense that they have less enlightenment and haven't been taught. And God holds people accountable for the amount of illumination they have. Now, let me show you a couple verses from Scripture so that you don't misuse what I'm saying. Turn to Philippians, the first chapter. These are some guys who are... Now, I want you to get a principle here. Here are some guys going out and teaching Jesus Christ for the wrong reason. They're pouring it on, thinking that the more they do it, it'll cause trouble for Paul while he's in jail. And here's what Paul, as borne along by the Holy Spirit, says. Verse 18, first chapter of Philippians. What then, notwithstanding everywhere, whether by pretense, whether they're preaching Christ for false reasons, or in truth, Christ is preached. And I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice. That is the verse that I use as a basis for telling you many times that in an unsaved organization that calls itself a church or Christian, people can be saved because God honors His Word. I have been to Catholic funerals where they read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4, didn't believe a word of it, but they read it. And God honors His Word. Now, I can give you three examples. If you'll turn to the book of Revelation, the second chapter. The book of Revelation in the second chapter, the church at Thyatira, which represents the Roman Catholic Church, predicts it accurately. You know how come I know? Because they had a person that got it, a woman. And in this church where Satan is involved, verse 23, when we get down to verse 26, and he that overcometh. So let me summarize. We're not going to do the whole thing. In this unsaved, collectively an unsaved organization, God gives the potential of a saved person being there. So when I say that an organization's unsaved, there's always, if they call themselves Christian and somewhere in that church they have a Bible, God will honor His Word. There's always the potential of a saved person be there, being in these unsaved organizations that call themselves Christians. You have it over in Sardis, which represents the Reform movement. They moved out of the Roman Catholic Church, but they didn't go far enough. Essentially, all they did was get rid of the Pope. And they kept all of the rituals, and they also were involved with Satan. But when you get down to verse 5 of the third chapter, he that overcometh, which represents a Christian. And it's saying that even although this organization is primarily consisting of unsaved people, there's the potential of a saved person being there. When you get over in chapter 3 to Laodicea, which represents the modern liberal church where there are absolutely no standards, you come down in the passage, it talks about the overcomer in verse 21. In an primarily unsaved Christian organization, there's still the potential for God to honor His Word and there to be saved people. Now, I have been, I'm going to give you 40, 50 years of experience. I have been in situations where people will take some of the truth I'm teaching about the exactness and conciseness of the gospel, and they will go into Christian circles or even on the periphery, and they will see people they don't like, and they say they're unsaved. Or they'll see people in the church that have bad habits, or that they don't like, or that they get on their nerves, and they'll say they're unsaved. Don't do that. Now, let me tell you something right now. If somebody says they believe the gospel, and they know what the gospel is, you have to accept that. God knows. I got the fourth chapter of 1 Corinthians that says only Christ can read the inner heart of man. So we don't go out and accuse people. Now, if you listen to me carefully, when I talk about, and I'll talk about MacArthur, you can look him up on the interwebs. It's called Grace, this is oxymoronic, Grace Community Church. You know the word community and church should never be together. They're antonyms. And in their doctrinal statement, I used to have it in my briefcase, I might still have it there. But I have something more important than there now. They say that the gospel that I teach, that 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4 teaches, is easy beliefism. That is not enough. That you have to prove that Christ is the Lord of your life. And that's why we have been very careful, now coming back to this, to say that we do not believe in lordship for salvation. We believe in lordship because we are saved. Now, when I have time to set the whole periphery, or the whole premise of what I'm saying, when somebody teaches lordship for salvation, what they'll do is they say, you have to do something to be saved. The only thing I read in Scripture is you got to believe, which I also read is not a work. Making Christ Lord of your life is a work. We spent hours on that. But if somebody teaches lordship salvation, now this is what I say about John MacArthur's book. By the way, his dad was real good. Jack MacArthur was down in Eugene. He was my dad's pastor. He had his act together. But his son, John MacArthur, who stole most of the garb, he stole the Garb College out of Southern California. That's another story. He teaches, and he has a book, Living the Kingdom Today. He teaches lordship for salvation. You have to make Christ Lord of your heart before you're saved. Now, here's what I say when I have time, because I'm not God. I say if he's logical, which isn't always necessary, and if he really believes what he teaches, he's not saved. I don't know. But if I gave him the true gospel and he denied it and said that's not enough, I would know. What I'm saying is we don't know. My job is just you. I don't care about anybody else in terms of what they do. But just you. None of you have an excuse to give the gospel incorrectly. But if you do hear somebody giving it cloudy, we're not more elite. We're not better people. We're just cautious, okay? So I'm not teaching an elitism. I'm not teaching a snootyism that you can look down at other people. I'm not teaching that you go out and say all these other people are unsafe, because a lot of people are not logical. They'll say one thing and they actually believe other stuff. I don't know. That's God's problem. It's not mine. So be careful. Be careful with that. Now we're going to return to this starting point, the gospel. Turn back to the first chapter of the book of 1 Peter. This, and by the way, I found the verse I lost last week, and we'll get to that in just a minute. 1 Peter, the first chapter. Now in this context, we're going to repeat, so we're going to go quick. Down in verse 25, it's talking about the gospel of salvation. Last part of verse 25. In verse 23, it talks about being born again. That is a very good New Testament term. You're born again spiritually. Here's a good way to remember that. You young people can get this. Nicodemus, in the third chapter of the book of John, goes to Jesus, and Jesus says you need to be born from above. He's anticipating Acts 2. And what does Nicodemus say? What am I supposed to go back to my mama? He took a spiritual truth physically. This born again is a spiritual rebirth. Now that's in verse 23. Not of the matrix, the female part of the seed that dies, but of a seed that doesn't rot. Through the intermediate agency, the word concerning or regarding God. And the word regarding God that saves you down in verse 25 is the gospel. Now watch what it says about this gospel, which lives into the age, probably. This gospel is alive. Alive means animated. It has a life on its own. Now that brought us last week back to a verse I flubbed, back over to 2 Corinthians the 4th chapter. 2 Corinthians the 4th chapter. Now keep in mind, this gospel's alive. It has a life all of its own. Verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4. But since our gospel has been veiled or hidden, it was veiled from those or hidden from those who are perishing. So unsaved people cannot see the gospel. Now be careful. We're going to go back after this again this week because I didn't get it completely correct last week. But I will correct it this week. That does not mean they cannot have the historical facts that Christ died and was buried and rose again. A lot of, quote, Christians believe that. Those are historical facts that many people believe, but not with divine faith, because they don't believe that's what saves them. Now, this is what we're trying to show you. What, and we're going to get in this verse, and we're going to go back to the first second chapter. What Satan does, he doesn't blind them from hearing the words. They're hearing the words, but he's going to corrupt the conclusion that they come from those words. You can hear the historical facts about Christ dying, leaving out the sins, and was buried and rose again, and say, yeah, that's a historical effect. Act. That happened. But that alone does not save you. You have to believe the content of that promise, and the content of that promise is that, and that alone saves you. 1 Corinthians 15:2. Now, you thought I forgot, but we're over in verse 4, 2 Corinthians 4. In whom the ones who are perishing, the god of this age, we know that to be Satan, and Ephesians 2:2 is one place you can prove that, has blinded or veiled in the past. Now see that word minds? That's the result, the results of the workings of the mind. So Satan doesn't stop the actual words from coming into the unsaved person. He corrupts the logical conclusion they make from those words coming in. Keep your finger here. Now this is the verse I lost, and I think it was Barbara tried to help me last week and I didn't accept the help and I was wrong. Turn back to the second chapter. And this is how Satan works. The 11th verse. Lest Satan, now this is talking about the spirit of unforgiving spirit. When somebody does you wrong, particularly a Christian, in this case it's a Christian, and they get it right with the Lord, let it go. If you hold it in and you're better than God and you can't forgive them after they got it right, then you have an unforgiving spirit and that's satanically empowered. Verse 11, second chapter of 2 Corinthians. Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are ignorant. And that word devices has the idea of how he works with our mind. We know that they've been forgiving by God and that we're no better than God and we should forgive them too. Now, forgive doesn't mean forget, right? You got that, right? Okay. You kick me in the knee. You can get that right with God all you want. I ain't going to let my knee near you again, okay? Got it? Forgive doesn't mean forget. You don't hold it in. You don't let it eat on you. Just let it go. Keep your knee away from them. Okay? But Satan works with the mind. He allows the words to go in the mind. But all he's got to do is tweak one thing. What is one of the things he has to tweak with the gospel? Well, he gave the gospel more. By the way, the word mostly is, I can't watch TV now without the word mostly make me want to just grab the TV and shake it. mostly peaceful. There's this bald-head guy that sounds like he's batting for the other team. He's on the announcing about the mostly peaceful demonstration, and there's a bomb going off right behind him, buildings blowing up, fire all over, but it's mostly peaceful. He's mostly a good Christian. He only robs banks on Saturday. They got mostly the gospel right. That's all Satan needs. All he's got to do is have you or have that unsaved person that's perishing not register the part that he died for your sins. Well, he should die for me. I'm a good guy. Why not? Hey, my mommy tells me I got good self-esteem. Mommy told me I'm good. I'm special. Or he can have that unsaved person hear the gospel and leave out the part that that's what saves you. And then it just becomes a history lesson in fact. You see, that's what Satan does. And the reason he has to do that is because that gospel is so alive. Let's read the rest of that verse. I love the rest of that verse. There's a lot more to it than we can get over in the 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. Now, why does he have to tweak the logic, the results of the working of the mind to the lost? Because that gospel is so powerful on its own that if he didn't disrupt the logical conclusion, the workings of the mind, every human being would see it for what it is, absolute logical truth. And here's what, in whom the God of this age hath blinded, verse 4, 2 Corinthians, the 4th chapter, the workings of the mind that believed not, so that the light from the glorious gospel, there's another indication that the gospel has absolute life and power on its own regarding Christ, who is the image of God, should shine into them. This is how Satan works. This is how Satan works. So we can see that that gospel is alive. Now what we want to look is to go back to 1 Peter. I mentioned it twice. I didn't develop it. But in 1 Peter, the first chapter, I want you to look right in the middle or the second line in that verse. There's a word seed. Now, in most languages, nouns have what's called gender. We misuse that term all the time. In Spanish, la mesa, a table, is feminine. One time I used to try and talk Spanish, but like some people, I forgot all my 4 years of Spanish. And I was talking to my uncle, who was fluent in Spanish. He had married a woman from Nicaragua. And I referred to the moon as masculine. He didn't know what I was talking about, because it's a feminine noun. So here's the point I'm trying to make. In this verse, verse 23 of the 1 Peter, the first chapter, you have a feminine noun for seed. This could be referred to as the matrix. If you want to think of it as a regular seed or corn, this is where the seed is planted. But now we're going to look at the male aspect of it. Actually, I'm cleaning this up because actually in the original it probably refers more to mammals, but we're going to keep it with seeds. Let's go over to 1 John, the third chapter. 1 John, the third chapter. This is where our new birth takes place, or how it takes place. This is figures of speech. 1 John, the first chapter. Now watch how I translate this, because this word for commit, it should be craft. And one of the side issues of this verse, which we're not going to emphasize today, that a Christian cannot go out and purposely craft their lifestyle in sin, or they're going to be in big trouble. If you need more clarification on that, read the 12th chapter of the book of Hebrews. So let's read it that way. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born out of God. Now in the original, you have a preposition that has to do with out as of source. One of the main themes of the book of John is that there are two families. There's the family that has their source as God the Father, and we saw this in Sunday school. There's a family that has a source as a father that is Satan. There's only two families. And this verse is going to tell you how you know which family you're in. 1 John 3:9. Whosoever is born out of God, that would be the family of God, doth not craft sin. It's talking about making sin your goal in your life. That's oversimplification, but that'll work. For because his. Now you see the his there in the King James? That should be capitalized. Who would that be? That goes back to that's the Father. Being careful here, when you have these two elements in a birth, this is the Father, okay? That's how come I know it's the Father. Okay, it's a capital H, he is, because, right in the middle of verse 9, 1 John 3, because the Father's sperm remains in him, the one that was born out of God. Now let's go back. So logically, when you're born again, the reason you're born again is because God the Father's fertilized, quote, the seed. Where did that fertilized seed go? It went into the matrix, and that matrix is the gospel. This is all picturing in human terms what happens spiritual. So the place where the fertilization takes place is in the gospel. That germination, we looked at over in 1 Corinthians, the third chapter, I think it's about the fifth or sixth verse, where Paul says that I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. The germination of that seed is our new birth. It actually involves another person, the Holy of the Godhead. Turn back to Titus 3:5. This is our new birth. Now, when you come to Titus 3:5, you have the Father, God the Father, and God and the gospel making a fertile new life. Titus 3:5. Oh, I don't think you need any other verses than Titus 3:5 to not have works in your salvation. But Ephesians 2:8 will do. Romans, the whole fourth chapter, will do. But this is definitely one. Not by works of righteousness. Did I do anything to cause this? All I did was believe, and I was given the power by the Holy Spirit to do that. Not by works of righteousness which we have crafted, but contrarywise, as measured by His, that's God the Father's mercy. Now, mercy applies what grace supplies. By God the Father's mercy, He saved us through the ceremony of cleaning, consisting of being born again and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. So God the Father plants His seed in the gospel. That germinates a life in me. I'm going to show you what that life is in just a minute. And that life is called the new birth. And you. I didn't mean to leave you out. You have both here. Now, what is there's another factor here. These seeds are alive. These seeds are alive. Do you see? They grow. That's our new birth. Turn over to John, 1 John rather, and we're going to see that new life. You know, when I was young, probably a little younger than Laurel, I had a Gideon New Testament, and I would try and share. Of course, I didn't know scripture very good. Or I wasn't listening very good, probably would be a better term. And I remember reading John 3:16 to somebody in the English. And they said, well, I'm going to live forever. Well, doesn't it say everlasting life? For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him shall have everlasting. Doesn't it say everlasting life? So, hey, I'm not going to die. I'm not going to die. And then I learned, I was much younger than Laura, then I learned it actually should say eternal life. Well, what's eternal life? Well, I had heard in church that it's a quality of life. Well, what's that? What does that mean? It's not a duration. You understand, I'm being very careful here. You understand every person, both saved and lost, has everlasting life. You understand that, right? But only Christians now have eternal life. That's, by the way, that is a difference between us and Old Testament saints. Old Testament saints do not get eternal life till 7 years after the church is gone. But we have eternal life now. And here's the verse. 1 John chapter 5, verse 12. No, let's start with verse 11. And I'm going to give you an extended translation and interpretation at the same time. And this book that I'm writing is a witness that God gave to us eternal life. And this life is in God the Father's Son. Obviously, that's the Father there. And He, the individual Christian that has the Son, has, at that point in time, this eternal life. And he that having not the Son ain't got this eternal life. That's interpretation. Now, here's what it's saying. You've seen this before, but this is so profound. What this says is, if you picture this folder as eternal life, you can't just go out and get eternal life. Yeah, I want me some eternal. You can't do that. It says that this eternal life is in His Son. You have to have His Son. It's a package deal to get this eternal life. Now, what is eternal life? We've been talking about the Gospels animated. The Gospel's a seed that germinates and gives you and me, gives us life. What is eternal life? Turn to Romans, the 6th chapter. We'll get a glance at it here in the 6th verse. Romans, the 6th chapter in the 6th verse. For the wages, this word for wages here has the idea of a military allotment. You, as a soldier of Rome, you go out and you perform in a war, you deserve some payment. That's this. This is pay for what you earn. For the wages of the sin nature is death. That means that everyone that is not saved is spiritually dead. Now, what is death? Keep your finger here. Go back with me to James, the 2nd chapter. Go with James, the 2nd chapter. This is where we go to Scripture to define death. Now, what I'm going to show you is that death is separation. James, the 2nd chapter, and let's see, we want to look at the first part of verse 26. For the body apart from or without the Spirit, the body is dead. So how do you know when a human body is dead? The human spirit is gone. Now, what does that mean? The body separated from the spirit. So death is separation. Going back to Romans, the 6th chapter, the wages of sin is death. The wages of the sin nature in the unsaved state is absolutely no relationship with God. Completely separated from God with no relationship. Now, I'm pretty glad that verse doesn't stop there. The verse keeps going. But the gift, the result of grace, gift from God, not of God, from God, is Now, they changed the words around here in the original for emphasis. Is life eternal? How do you get it? By Christ Jesus, our Lord. When you are saved, this gospel is hooked up to God the Father's spermata, and that seed begins to germinate. You are born again. That new birth is in the realm of your human spirit. We haven't gotten into that today, but that new birth is the opposite of being separated from God. That means that every Christian has an animated, I mean an alive, intimate relationship with God. In fact, all three persons of the Godhead indwell you. And that animate relationship with God is what's called eternal life. It's spiritual life. I've done this before, we'll do it again. Turn to 1 Timothy. This is a good example. Most people don't get this. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. I'm giving you this verse for about the 10th time so that if you need to demonstrate to somebody that there are two levels of life, this verse shows it to you. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, verse 6. But she that lives in pleasure, and this is talking about a lady that lives sensually. In other words, humans would look at her and say, man, is she alive? But the verse doesn't stop there this time either. And she is dead while she lives. Now, that doesn't sound like it makes sense. She is physically alive, but she's separated from God in this example, and therefore does not have eternal life. Two levels of life. When you're born physically, which is analogous to our spiritual birth, you are programmed in your genetics to mature. When a Christian is born on the second time, not in the womb, this time spiritually, the genetic of the spiritual life is to run this race and to spiritually mature. That's what this race is. And you can never run that race if you forget where you came from. You always keep an eye back on the starting line, knowing that that's where you came from. That's the foundation of where you're going. This eternal life is let's be very careful. Eternal life is not duration. Eternal life is a quality of life. Eternal life is an intimate relationship with God. It works out that all three persons are indwelling in you, and that's what makes each of us alive spiritually. The woman that we saw over in 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, the 6th verse, men would look at her and say, wow, is she alive? These days, women too. But God looks at her and says, she's deader than a doornail. She has no relationship with me. She has no relationship with me. Two levels of life. Two levels of life. For God has that given that to us. Now I want to cover something that is profound yet simple. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, because this is still the starting point. It's over here somewhere. I haven't forgotten where it is. Christ's death, burial, and resurrection of the cross was enough for all of mankind. I'm going to show you that from Scripture. It's in your notes. There are people, I'm just telling you why I'm doing this. There are people that say, well, Christ's death was only good enough for those that are going to believe. We won't even finish that sentence because it's wrong. Christ's sacrifice was enough for all. Turn to 1 John, the 2nd chapter. Now, this is a good English translation because of the ellipsis. And in the King James, they did a good job. You don't always hear that. But in 1 John, the 2nd chapter, in the 2nd verse, this proves one of the verses, and we're going to show you a bunch more, proves that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was enough to save. And well, let's stick with the verse. Was enough to satisfy God the Father for all of mankind. 1 John 2, verse 2. And he, going back to Jesus Christ in verse 1, is a propitiation. Propitiation is a polysyllabic word that simply means satisfaction. So Christ is the satisfaction for our sins. Well, we knew that. That's why we believe the gospel. And not for our sins only, but for also the sins of the whole world. Christ paid the price for every sin that mankind has committed and will commit. That's what the verse says. It's enough to satisfy the Father. Now, it works out it doesn't get applied to all of man or women, but it was enough. It was enough. It was sufficient for all. Turn over to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we want to look at the 14th and 15th verses. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and the 14th and 15th verses. For the love of thee, Christ, constrains us, Paul, because we thus judge that if one died, that would be Christ for all, then all were dead spiritually. Who did Christ die for? All that are dead spiritually. By the way, I haven't done this for a couple months, so I'll reintroduce you to this. When you see the word dead, you always ask yourself, is it talking about spiritual death or physical death? Here it's obviously spiritual death. So in my Bible, so I want to read it quick, I put an S there. When you see alive, you always got to ask, is it talking about spiritual life or physical life? They're different. Let's go back where I'm reading. Verse 14, 2 Corinthians 5th chapter. For the love concerning the Christ constrains us because we thus judge that if one, that it be Christ, died for all, then all were spiritually dead. And since he died for all, that they that watch living should not henceforth live unto themselves. That's why we don't forget our starting point. Isn't this verse saying that if you understand how you were saved by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, that you cannot live unto yourself? You were bought with a price. I've given you those verses. It's over in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and in the 7th chapter about the 13th verse. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. But should not live unto themselves, last part of verse 15, but live unto him, Christ, who died for them and rose again. Oh, that sounds a lot like the gospel. It sounds to me like Paul is basing his present tense salvation and how he lives on where he started back at the starting point of the gospel. But in that verse, he does indicate that Christ's death, burial, and resurrection was enough for all of mankind. In case you didn't know that, we're going against a whole lot of theology right now, but we're using verses to do that. 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter and the 6th verse. You haven't gotten it yet, you'll get it this time. This is talking about ransom of being bought out of the Angora, out of the slave market of sin. Verse 6, 2nd chapter of 1 Timothy, who, Christ Jesus, verse 5, gave himself as a ransom for all. And in this context, sometimes all does mean Christians. But in this context, it obviously goes back to verse 1, all of mankind. All of anthropos, all of mankind. He gave himself as a price for all to be testified in his own time. So his sacrifice was enough for all of mankind. We never have to be ashamed of the gospel. We don't ever have to think, well, I don't know if the gospel was enough for those bunch of people. And let me just calm myself down here a little bit. My personal experience, and actually this is over in the first part of 1 Corinthians, is that the people that I thought, man, at work, wow, that person is so got their act together. That person is so likable. I wish I could lead them to the Lord. Work with them for 14 years. You come across, man, that guy gets on my nerves. Ooh, I wish I didn't have. You give them the gospel and they believe it right away. Go figure. You know, I got a verse for that. It's not the one you pick. It's the one the Holy Spirit picks. Okay, just letting you know, that's my experience, and I actually got verses for that. He doesn't pick the upper echelon. He doesn't pick the upper echelon. Now, you have others here, but I want to show you one that's very important. If you go to Romans, and then we'll end with this, Romans, the third chapter. In fact, this is a very important verse I'm going to show you. Not only, this is important, not only did Christ's death and burial on the cross pay for the sins that would come from there on, clear on up to the end of the millennium, but it went back in time and paid for the sins clear back to Adam. And here's the verse. It's over in the third chapter of the book of Romans in verse 25. Of Jesus Christ Jesus, verse 24, Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be the place of satisfaction, because God the Father has to be satisfied that all unrighteousness is paid for. Now, how did all unrighteousness get paid for in times past and in times future? Through faith by His blood to declare His righteousness because of the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. So God put up with all this tomfoolery of mankind for 2,000 years coming up to the cross, and when it was paid for at the cross, He could look back and say those previously 2,000 years are paid for. Let me see if my math are correct. Yeah. No, 4,000 years. Let's add a couple more. We're not going to do like the evolutionists. They add millions whenever they can't figure anything out. Well, I don't know how that happened, 2 or 3 billion. No, we're not doing that. There's only 6,000 years of mankind. There were 2,000 years, 2,500 years up to the law, 1,500 years of law, 2,000 years after law. His death covered all that. Up to this point, 6,000 years of humans committing sin. And it'll be enough to pay for all the sins that happened during the tribulation and all the sins that happened during the millennium. But it doesn't get applied to all. The way it gets applied, I'm going to end with this, is by the gospel that Christ died at this time. That Christ died for your sins, which means you're a sinner. Christ does not mean somebody named Christo that lives south of the border or calls himself Jesus. Christ means the God-man who died for your sins. But it doesn't stop there. That means you're a sinner. And He was buried. He was physically dead in the realm of His humanity. And He rose again the third day, proving that He had victory. But those facts, and those facts alone, did not save you. Verse 2 of 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, says that you have to believe not just the facts, but that the facts save you. That yes, now God the Father is satisfied. Because your sins, not now in the Old Testament, they were covered. But now they're sent away. They're sent away. Now, I want to recap what I said earlier. There are many people in Christendom, I don't know who, I don't care, they're not my duty, who get the gospel confused and they're well-meaning. They may be sincere, some may be sincerely wrong, some may be sincere. They might have a foggy idea of the gospel, but if somebody tells you, you give them the gospel and they say they believe it, you're not God. You cannot judge who's saved and who's unsaved. If they say they believe it, we have to, from a human perspective, accept that. Now, if they act like, if they cause a lot of tomfoolery, we take care of that. We judge the action, not the motive. But if some of these people that are teaching that you have to make Christ Lord of your life before you can get saved, if they're logical, listen, if they're rational in their conclusion, then they're unsaved. And they certainly are sowing tares, false wheat. But you and I, we know our starting point. And I'm going to tell you straight out, I don't know how to say this in English, but the gospel for salvation is so real to me, I actually consider it more real than you sitting there. And I don't want to sound like Q and on or Alex Jones. But the gospel is more real to me than my visual confirmation that you're sitting there. That's what the Holy Spirit can do. And that's the starting line. Never forget the starting line. So, our first axiom for am I on the right track? Oh, here I'll give you a verse to look at this week. It's over in Ephesians, the 6th chapter, the 15th verse, having your feet shod with the gospel of peace. How can you be ready to share that gospel if it's not a living part of your everyday? Now, is that all we got in? No, that's the starting line. We got 200 more yards to go. But we never forget that starting line, and we always have it. 1 Peter 3:15 says, be ready to give a answer for the hope that lies within you. And the hope is the content of God's promise that the gospel will save you, because that gospel is so alive. That gospel has life on itself, and then when it gets germinated in that individual Christian, it brings a new life on a different level in that Christian. Now that Christian has a race course to race. Now that Christian has a race course to race. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We appreciate everything you've done for us. We realize that I can safely say that every Christian's testimony is we're just sinners saved by grace. We thank you for that.